We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, if you'd like to turn there. We'll have it on the screen for those who need that. We should wrap this series up today. We'll see how that goes. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. And what I thought we'd do is we just read the passage up front, and then we'll just kind of talk about it verse by verse. So let's go 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I can't say that word. Stories. But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So this is most likely the last letter that Paul ever wrote to anybody. And to Paul, Timothy is not just anybody, right? He loves Timothy like his own son. And Paul knows that he is never getting out of that prison cell. He is going to die there alone, and he feels that. In verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy that at his first offense, which I guess was his arraignment when the Roman officials brought charges against him, Paul said that no one came to stand by him. They all deserted him. As opposed to the first time Paul went to prison, back in Acts 28, when all kinds of folks came to see him and prayed with him and encouraged him. But now he's all alone, and he feels that. He told Timothy in verse 6 that he was already being poured out as a drink offering and that the time of his departure was here. I don't know if you've ever been with someone at the end of their life and they've accepted that they're not going to be here much longer and they've made a kind of peace with it. I think that's Paul throughout this entire letter, but especially here in chapter 4. He's not being dramatic when he says things like he's being poured out as a drink offering. Paul just talked like that sometimes. And now there's no reason to leave anything unsaid. And so he tells his son Timothy that he charges him. Not that he encourages him to or suggests that he should. Paul uses this strong legal term, charge. And he stakes that charge on the highest possible court before God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Paul is not offering Timothy advice or counsel. He's placing him under oath. And this matters, y'all, because it lets us know the seriousness of what Paul's about to say. He's letting Timothy know that everything he's about to tell him to do, he wants Timothy to promise that he'll do, because Paul will not be around to make sure that Timothy does it. Paul's charge will outlive Paul. That's the point. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. The charge to Timothy is to preach the word, not grow the church, right? Not start new ministries or build bigger buildings. Just preach the word. And some would argue that all those other ministry-related things are part of preaching the word. No, they're not. They're not. Paul gives Timothy a singular charge. Preach the word. And be ready to do it in season and out of season. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But before we do that, Paul also tells Timothy to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. In other words, Timothy, take that same word you're preaching and apply it in different directions to different needs. If you need to reprove someone, which is just correcting them in a kind way, right? They're either wrong about something or they've gotten off track a little bit and you're just trying to line them back up. Paul says that we don't need to be overbearing or hypercritical. We just need to apply the word. What does that look like? Well, maybe like this. Hey, man, you know what you said earlier about that new lady over in accounting? Well, I noticed here in Matthew 5 that Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, that you're committing adultery. And I know you don't want to do that, so that's reproof. Make sense? That's reproof. As opposed to rebuke, which is a lot stronger. Rebuke has claws. You're still correcting, but you're not really concerned about their feelings in that moment. It might go like, dude, the way you keep staring at that new lady over in accounting is creepy, okay? You need to stop. In fact, why don't you just leave because you're making me uncomfortable? That's rebuke. And you know who did the most rebuking in the New Testament? Jesus. Jesus rebuked everything. Demons, people, sickness, the weather. About 40 different times Jesus is rebuking because Jesus knew how things were meant to be. He knew how things were designed to be and intended to be. And when he sees his creation misbehaving, a lot of times he just skipped reprove and went right to rebuke. He's Jesus. He can do that. So what about exhort? Well, Jesus did that too. It just means to encourage someone in a particular direction. It's not just do your best. It's, hey man, have you ever tried doing it this way? Excuse me. Exhortation is actually a spiritual gift. Did y'all know that? Excuse me. Yeah, Paul mentions it in Romans 12. You probably know somebody with this gift, and that doesn't mean that they're always cheerful or inspiring. It just means that when you're around them, whether it's what they say or how they live, they make you want to be a little better. And so Paul wants Timothy to use the word that he preaches to build people up, to smack them down if they need that, and to lead them along to a better place. And to be ready to do that in season and out of season. In other words, when it's convenient and when it's not. When folks like hearing it and when they don't. Because Timothy's faithfulness and our faithfulness is not measured by the way someone receives truth, right? It's measured by whether we said the true things when it was necessary to say the true things, even if it wasn't convenient or they didn't want to hear it. And Paul also says we're to do all of this with complete patience in teaching. In other words, he doesn't want us getting angry or agitated and losing control. I know none of you would ever do that. He wants us to be patient. But he doesn't want that patience turning into compromise. You see, that's the teaching part. He doesn't want us becoming so frustrated that we start ignoring sin or we make concessions for sin just so we can keep the peace. He talked about that back in chapter 3 when he told Timothy that he needed to stand firm. When it comes to sin, there is a line that we have to hold. Otherwise, the truth can't do its work. Plus, overlooking sin would be inconsistent with preaching the word, right? You see, it all goes back to that. None of this reproving or rebuking or exhorting, none of it matters if we move off of the word, because the word is what's going to see us through the coming crisis, which Paul talks about in verse 3. He said that the time is coming, those last days that he talked about a couple weeks ago, when folks are not going to tolerate sound teaching. They're not just going to drift away from it, like what happens when we stop pondering the mystery, right? They're going to reject it, and they're going to find something they like better. They're going to go shopping for voices that affirm their bad thinking and sinful pursuits. And according to verse 4, they're going to wander off into folklore and superstitions and that word that I can't pronounce. maybe even what Paul referred to in the first letter as the teaching of demons. And y'all, I don't think Paul's trying to be like Mr. Doomsday with all of this. I think he just really wants to prepare Timothy as best he can for what being faithful to Jesus will probably cost him. And it's not so much the persecution from the outsiders this time. He's already talked about that. It's the preferences from insiders. It's the people inside the church who leave the community because they just don't want the truth anymore. That's a lot harder to deal with than folks who openly oppose you. Because you can deal with opposition, right? You can rally the troops and you can move against it. But when you look around and that faithful brother or that sweet sister isn't here anymore, and you reach out to them to make sure everything's okay, and they tell you they just don't believe anymore. Well, I can tell you from experience, that feels different. That's different. That hurts your heart, unlike many things do. And Paul needs Timothy to know that that's what's coming. It's coming. They will turn away and they will wander off. But then, just like he did last week, Paul tells Timothy, "But as for you," in other words, Timothy, you are not that. Your ears don't itch. So keep doing what you're doing. Keep your head on straight. Endure the suffering. Don't run from it. And preach the word. He says, do the work of an evangelist. What does that mean? It means preach the word. You know, it's worth remembering that Timothy was an anxious and an uneasy person. He avoided confrontation. I'm just going to keep this in my hand. He avoided confrontation. He got nervous a lot. And it's not that Scripture gives us like a full psych eval about the man, but if you read Paul's letters, you pick up on things about Timothy. Like back in chapter 1, Paul told him that God did not give him a spirit of fear. Remember? So who did? I can't see Paul wasting time, especially now, trying to correct something in Timothy that's not there. Plus, in a letter to the church in Corinth, Paul asked them to help settle Timothy down when he got there. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 10, Paul said, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you." So was he nervous? Was he scared? Maybe he's a little bit of both. In verse 11, Paul tells them not to let anyone despise Timothy. Paul's got a little bit of that lawnmower parenting style going on, you know, where he just clears the path for his baby boy. Now, what exactly all that means about Timothy, I don't really know. But in these letters Paul wrote to him, especially this one, he keeps asking him to be faithful and fearless, right? Faithful and fearless. So I think it's safe to say that those are two things Timothy was not. And in the closing lines of this letter, Paul is charging, he is placing under oath a man who struggles with fear to stand firm and stay faithful. There's a weight to that that I think is there because this is what Paul did for Timothy, right? He coached him up, he looked after him, he took care of him as best he could, and he's about to be gone. He's about to be gone. And so Paul, in a very parental way, is trying to soften that for Timothy as much as he can by letting him know that he's okay with that. He tells him, starting in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He said, "There's a crown waiting for me, and Jesus himself is going to place it on my head." You know, as brilliant and as brave as Paul was, this is the part of him that I hope and pray that all of us will one day have. Paul didn't just live for Jesus. Paul's life was Jesus, right? His whole life was Jesus. In verse 6, he said that he was already being poured out. I love that. That is Old Testament drink offering language. Paul really looks at his whole life as an offering to Jesus, and now at the end of it, he is being poured out at the base of the altar as one last act of worship. He doesn't see his death as tragedy. He sees it as completion. Completion. His race is finished, and he will die with his faith intact. Notice there's no long list of people he won to the Lord, or how many churches he started, or how much money he raised, or how many times he barely escaped death. Just, I fought the best I could, I ran as hard as I could, and I kept what was given to me. That's it. You know, this whole passage, wow, voice cracking. This whole passage is really just our wordy friend giving a very long-winded answer to a very personal question. It's a question I don't think any of us really like to think about too much. I know I don't. And the question is, what will be true of my life when I don't have any time left to fix it? Y'all ever think about that? What will be true of my life when I don't have any time left to fix it? It is what it is. Because, you know, we all talk about one day, right? One day when the kids are older. One day when I get some things paid off. One day when we're not so busy. We imagine this magical one day when we'll be more faithful and more obedient. We'll be less selfish, less worldly. And I wonder if Timothy thought that way too. One day when Paul gets out, or one day when Paul comes back to Ephesus. Well, Paul needs Timothy to know that he's not getting out and he's not coming back. So Timothy's one day is today. And so is ours. Today is our one day. Because the magical one day never comes, y'all. I'm sorry to be the one to break that to you. It never comes. The stars and planets will never perfectly align. Your kids will always need you. You're never going to have enough money because your kids will always need you. So fight now. Run now. And never let go of what you've been given. Because there's a crown waiting for you too. And Jesus himself will place it on your head. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are the most amazing, wonderful, righteous, beautiful, perfect, mighty, good God. You are everything we could never be. You've showed us everything that we should be. And you help us to be what alone we could never be. Jesus, life happens fast. The days are so long, but the years are so short. We spend so much time doing other things with every intention to one day do the greater things. But God, so many of us never get to the greater things. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to see life the way you do, as short, as precious, our time here at least. And God, we will stop putting off things that your Spirit has been prompting us to do. I pray that we will seek Jesus. We'll pursue the greater things, that we'll preach the word in season and out of season. That we will stand firm in our faith. We will hold that line. And we will help others to do the same, Lord. We will stand shoulder to shoulder and lock shields with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we will help each other to stand firm and stay faithful. I pray you would move that in all of us, Father God. I pray that you receive this last song as an offering of praise and worship. We're so grateful to be known and be loved by you. And it's in your great name we pray together. Amen.